We continue this evening in the Minor Prophet of Obadiah, and I invite you to turn there. With God's help this evening, we'll be considering verses 16 through 21. But let's begin with verse 15 in order to have the proper context. Hear now the word of God. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host and of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. May God bless this reading of His word, and may His name ever be praised. Amen. The Minor Prophets are not what you would call the most popular books to preach upon in 21st century America. And one of those reasons why is because the Minor Prophets emphasize the concept that our God, though He is a God of mercy and love, that He is also a God of justness and wrath. It is not popular today to speak of God as being a God of wrath. Modern liberal theology will very flatly deny that such a God even exists. But we know that God is holy, and because God is holy, He must judge sin. But what does this divine wrath look like? Is divine wrath reserved only for unbelievers, those who reject the Lord Jesus? Or does God sometimes demonstrate His wrath to His covenant people as well? Well, in our text this evening, God stoops down and He gives us a metaphor for His judgment that is very rich and is very easy to understand. And the metaphor that God uses in Obadiah is the metaphor of drinking from Jehovah's cup. The first 15 verses of Obadiah focus primarily upon the nation of Edom. But beginning in verse 16, God now focuses upon Judah. Please read along with me, beginning in verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. God's people are hurting within this context, and they need to hear words of comfort. They are waiting for the Lord to give them words of comfort. And specifically, they want to be told that their time of suffering is almost over. Now, God will promise them both healing and restoration, beginning in verse 17. But before He tells them that, He has something else that He wants to convey to them. And God tells Judah through Obadiah and through Zephaniah that Judah's suffering has been inflicted in part due to her own sins. Yes, Judah's oppressors were evil, and they will bear the consequences of this sin not only in this life, but also in the life to come. But we are reminded in Obadiah that though God's people are holy, that we are still sinners. We are saints who will spend eternity with God in heaven, and there is no doubt about that. But sometimes, when we continue in obstinate sin, we may suffer temporal judgments here on earth. Look with me at verse 16. It begins by addressing an unidentified you using the second person form. A few commentators see Edom as being the you or the addressee spoken of here. And they would interpret verse 16 to mean something like this, and I paraphrase. Just as you Edomites drank wine on Mount Zion. At first glance, this view seems to be attractive. But after scrutinizing the text, it becomes very problematic, if not impossible, to defend. First of all, note this verse contains only one of two plural forms out of 40 second person forms in the book. The plural has its subject, the nations. If you look in verse 1, that is a subject. But since the nations are the other half of the comparison here in verse 16, grammatically it is impossible for them to be the subject here. In every other instance in Obadiah, Edom is addressed by the singular. Therefore, the subject here must be someone other than Edom. And indeed, the best modern scholarship confirms that Judah is most likely the subject of this particular verse. And Obadiah gives an indicator here in the text that a change is on the way by modifying the verb, so the people of God would now understand that they are being addressed. So instead of Mount Esau being the subject, as it was in the first part of the book, God now focuses upon his people in Mount Zion. I'd like for you to empathize for a moment of how shocking this would have been to Obadiah's original audience. In the middle of this oracle condemning Judah's enemies, God now focuses upon the sins of his covenant people. And in verse 16, Obadiah draws a comparison between you, Jerusalem, who drunk a measured portion of my judgment on Mount Zion, and he compares that to the surrounding nations who will empty the Lord's cup of judgment. This metaphor of the Lord's cup of wrath is a very rich one. There's been much study done in the area of biblical theology. As you know, wine was a regular part of the diet of the Hebrews, and oftentimes the Bible portrays wine in a very favorable way. Psalms 104 tells us that God gave man wine to make the heart glad, and he speaks of wine as being a prominent blessing in eschatology. But in the midst of these positive descriptions, there are also many negative warnings regarding the abuse of wine. And it is this abuse of wine that God uses here that helps illuminate the metaphor of his cup of judgment. The first effect of the Lord's cup of judgment we see in Scripture is that of stupor to God's enemies. Now clearly, too much wine produces confusion in the mind and a lack of clear judgment. Proverbs 23 warns us that excessive drinking can make a person practically insane. And in a similar way, God speaks of his cup of wrath as causing stupor in the recipients. The second effect of God's cup of wrath is helplessness. And we think here of a drunkard, perhaps, and a drunkard is defenseless. Generally speaking, most state laws make a very strict differentiation between dealing with someone who is drunk versus dealing with someone who has their senses about them. We think of 2 Samuel 13, and Absalom's servants actually came out and killed his half-brother Amnon, but only after Amnon was drunk with wine. And so the second effect of God's cup of judgment is helplessness. The third characteristic of God's cup of judgment is disgrace. Those who are inebriated with alcohol oftentimes disgrace themselves. We are told in Isaiah 19:14, the Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And so, like the abuse of alcohol, to drink from God's cup of judgment also brings confusion, it brings helplessness, and it brings disgrace. There are approximately 14 texts in the Old Testament where God actually uses this metaphor and explains what it means. We don't have time this evening to survey them, but I would like to briefly mention them to you in case you would like to study them later at your own leisure. The first reference is Psalm 60, verse 5. The second is Psalm 75, verse 9. Job 21, verses 19 through 21. Lamentations 4:21. Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 23. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 29. Jeremiah 51, verses 7 through 8. Jeremiah 51, verses 39 and 57. Ezekiel 23, verses 31 through 34. Obadiah, verse 16. And Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Allow me to summarize a few key points that a study of these various metaphors and references give to us. First of all, the Bible is emphatically clear that when God sends His wrath, it does not come from some impersonal force such as fate, but rather it comes directly from the hand of the personal triune God. Secondly, the Scripture is clear that the recipients of divine chastening or punishment always deserve what they are getting. Thirdly, the Lord oftentimes in the Old Testament begins by offering His cup of judgment to backslidden Jerusalem, and this always means that the fall of the city is inevitable, it's imminent. But after allowing Jerusalem to sip from the cup, God then passes it to the surrounding nations who are destroyed. And this is what we see here clearly in the book of Obadiah. Fourthly, the Scripture speaks about the amount of measuring that God gives when He gives His judgment. For example, the Scripture speaks of Jerusalem sipping a few drops to chastise her for her sin. But the surrounding nations are depicted not as sipping from God's cup, but rather from drinking every drop of judgment within it. His wrath puts a permanent end to the nations so that they would never rise again. And we sing in Psalm 75, verse 8, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." We think here of various world empires who have rebelled against the Lord and how these nations are no more. Fifthly, and this is important, the Lord is always patient in delivering His judgments. He is long-suffering. He is not like we are, but He is a long-suffering and patient God. But when the fullness of iniquity is filled, at that point, His wrath is irresistible. The sixth point is that the Lord's judgments always bring public disgrace to the recipients. And so this is not a matter of God privately dealing with someone, but it's in a very public way. The descriptions the Lord gives us of what this looks like are quite graphic, and they are intended by God to offend us. They offend me. I'd like to share with you a few of the milder ones. In Jeremiah chapter 48, it depicts drunken Moab laughing and gloating over Israel while clapping his hands. And in the midst of his clapping and laughing, he begins to vomit. Another picture God gives us in Lamentations 4 is proud Edom who is becoming drunk, only then to expose himself. In Ezekiel 23, drunken Jerusalem is depicted by God as lacerating her own chest. And as I said, these are very offensive portraits God gives us, but they are meant to be offensive. Seventhly, the punishment always fits the sin. And we consider this in the morning message. The Lord Jesus Christ did not abrogate in any way the lex talionis or the law of retribution, but rather what Jesus condemned was the sin of personal vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And lastly, Scripture presents what could be called a paradox of God's cup of judgment. In some passages, we see God actually bringing the cup down and forcing it to the lips of the recipients. And on other occasions, we see people reaching up, or nations reaching up to heaven and pulling down the cup to themselves. And I believe this shows the balance between God's sovereignty along with man's will. Verse 17, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." This verse summarizes a major theme of the Bible, namely that Mount Zion is the only place to find refuge. And Zion, of course, is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. What was the reason that Mount Zion was holy in the Old Covenant? Well, not because it was intrinsically special, but simply because God elected to put His holy presence there in a special way. But God does the same now in this age of the Spirit. God does this with the living church. And it's interesting here, Obadiah does not identify precisely the parties who will enjoy safety in Mount Zion, and the very fact that he warns the Edomites of the coming day of the Lord suggests that Obadiah held out hope that some of the Edomites might actually repent of their sins and flee to Christ. Verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." In verse 18, we clearly have two houses that are pictured beside each other, namely the house of Jacob and the house of his brother Esau. This, along with other references, helps us to understand and reminds us once again that God tends to view the world in covenantal terms. And so when God looked down from heaven and he saw the Babylonian armies with the assistance of the Edomites assisting them, what God saw from a covenantal perspective were thousands of little God-hating Esaus aiding the enemy and killing the house of Jacob. And so in this narrative, it is much bigger than just the immediate picture. We see eternal principles manifested here. When preparing for this message, I came across this one statement in a popular commentary. It wasn't Reformed, but it was evangelical. And this is what it said, and I quote, "God loved Edom just as much as Israel, until Edom decided to sin at this point in history and join the Babylonians." I ask you, is that a theologically accurate statement? I'm seeing the heads tell me no, and that is correct. Romans 9 tells us the true origin of this conflict, as well as all the other conflicts in the world. We're told in Romans 9, verse 10, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Or we might say, "Israel or Judah I loved, and Edom I hated." I do not need to remind you that Jacob was not the most noble character. In fact, Scripture presents him before his conversion as being somewhat of a cheat and a liar. But God, out of his mere good pleasure, chose to pass over Esau and to redeem Jacob. And the wonder here is not how God would pass over Esau, a fleshly man who decided that he would reject God's covenant and all of the promises. The real question to ask is, how could God possibly set his love upon a cheat and a liar like Jacob? How could God set his eternal love upon cheats and liars like you and like me? Up until now, Obadiah's prophecy has been in the genre of poetry, But in the concluding three verses, he switches to prose in verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephthalah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. God announces here that David's boundaries will not only be restored to his people, but he promised them that they would be expanded to reach as far north as Phoenicia and as far south as the Negev. Though Jerusalem would experience the wrath of God for a season, God promised them that the day was coming where he would fully restore them in Christ. Verse 21, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God promises here what was promised all the way back in Genesis, that even though there was an upset for a season, that really the younger will prevail over the older. He promises to reestablish Zion and that Jacob would emerge supreme over Esau. And Obadiah's focus here is on that day when all of God's enemies will be destroyed and his redeemed will extend his reign throughout the ends of the earth. And that day, God will be all in all, and his people will reign with him forever. Let us now apply some brief lessons that we have seen in the book of Obadiah. The first lesson I'd like for you to consider is this. The purposes of God cannot be frustrated by men. We remember that before they were even born, God declared that the older will serve the younger. And that word should comfort us in times of hardship and affliction. It should comfort us by knowing that even though Satan and the kingdom of darkness may appear to have temporary victories here on earth, that they will not ultimately prevail in the day of the Lord. And this should be a comfort to us all. Secondly, we see this enmity of Edom towards Israel began far before Obadiah ever came to the scene. It really began before the twins were even struggling with each other in the womb. It is the enmity we see of Cain for Abel, of Babylon for Israel, of Herod for Christ, of the Judaizers against Paul, and the kingdoms of this world against the kingdom of God. What we see in Obadiah is a manifestation of the enmity of the seed of the woman against the serpent, which is Satan. Thirdly, we see that pride often comes first before God pours out his wrath. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As Edom's prideful heart led her to exalt herself above all of her neighbors, even to the point of claiming divinity, Edom represents all of those nations that seek to reach heaven by their own power. And like Edom, they hide in the rocks of self-righteousness, saying with their fist toward heaven, "Who will bring us down to the ground?" The fourth point is that we see also the far-reaching influences of evil. And this is something that one of the members brought up to me this morning, and it's accurate. Edom, as an entire nation, over thousands of years, followed in the footsteps of their forefather, Esau. They followed him straight to judgment. So we need to consider here the effects that influences can have on those around us, and particularly upon our descendants. Vessels of mercy are prepared by grace for glory, but vessels for wrath fit themselves for destruction. Verse 17 through 21 looks beyond that great day when Christ shall come in glory And in that day, we are reminded that holiness will be everywhere. The house of Jacob will possess all that rightfully belongs to her. That Jacob will be a fire, that Esau shall burn as stubble before him. And this brings me to the concluding application of this series, and that is this. As Christians, I think Obadiah is intended by God to encourage us to take the doctrine of God's judgment seriously. If there is anyone here this evening who is not trusting in Christ, I encourage you to take the doctrine of God's judgment seriously. One of my former pastors, Dr. D. James Kennedy, used this analogy. He says that without Christ, if you were to walk into the Atlanta Institute or Center for Disease Control, and you were to take all of those vials containing the worst pestilence known to man and to empty them into a single cup and to drink of it, that would be better for you than to drink of God's eternal judgment at the great throne. It's a very vivid picture. But in Obadiah, we see that eternal judgment is only reserved for those who are not trusting in Christ. But at the same time, we are reminded that temporal judgment is sometime visited upon the church of God. I think here of the Passover recorded in 2 Chronicles 30. Some of the Israelites did not purify themselves the way that God had commanded them, and therefore God struck his people with sickness. Well, some would say, well, that's the Old Testament. Things like that just happened then. But the New Testament equivalent of the Passover is the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of believers coming to the table presumptively while remaining in little factions. You remember that some of them said that they were following Apollos or Paul, etc. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, and this is to Christians he's writing, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." In this very sharp passage, God says very clearly that he struck some of the Corinthian Christians with illness and even took some of them to heaven early for not judging themselves before partaking of the bread and the wine at communion. And so what we have here basically in both testaments is examples of genuine believers who came and approached the Lord in a haphazard and unworthy manner, who did not discern the Lord's body, and thereby they destroyed the holy oneness of the supper. And what was meant to be a cup of blessing in their cases was turned into a cup of wrath. Lastly, in closing, I would like to point you to that one who drank of the Lord's cup of wrath in full measure. At Gethsemane, Jesus prayed this to his Father. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." As one who had taken upon himself a true human nature, it was natural for Jesus to shrink away from the cross. Not only the painful suffering that he would have to endure, but the horror of knowing that he would actually be forsaken by his Father. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus was determined to drink of that cup of the fullness of God's wrath so that his sheep would not have to drink of the cup of God's wrath. As you all know, friends, the Father was not bound to provide us with a substitute for fallen men. He could have very justly left us into the estate that Adam got us into in the garden. He could have left us in the estate of sin and misery the same way that he left Esau. It was an act of pure sovereign grace. The spiritual descendants of Esau, and there are many of them, have no grounds for complaining. And Jacob's descendants, and there are many of those as well, have no room for boasting. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And the Lord extends to all His cup of salvation. Amen.